The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Our Lord continues, as we see at the end of the first chapter of the Revelation, after having appeared in a vision to John on a Sunday, an awesome vision which left John almost unconscious from fear. And now the Lord speaks and explains the very things that John was capable of seeing. The Lord himself, who provides the interpretation, tells him what is the exact meaning of the images that John just witnessed. As you see here, a number of images will be utilized, and they will serve as substance of prophetic sayings. These images, which are stars, lampstands, and they serve a mystery, and as a mystery, they needed to be revealed and interpreted, and the Lord proceeds to do just that. And he does this apparently because no one else would be able to interpret these mysterious images. We see this very thing in the parables of the Gospels. We see the element of mystery. They are mysterious in character as far as the meaning goes. As you know, we have two basic elements in getting someone to understand something: the definition and the parable or the picture. So we have the definition and the picture. The Greek literature almost always uses the element of definition, while the Hebrew literature makes use of the picture. The definition is quite accurate in its description, but it can never exhaust the entire depth of a substance, while this depth can indeed be exhausted by using a picture. The picture, however, has the disadvantage because it always hides a mystery, an area not yet discovered, and someone needs to have the know-how to capture the meaning of the picture. And this can be a disadvantage. However, when we have the password, the key to enter into the meaning of the picture, then the picture is uncomparably better than the definition because it gives much more elements and details than a mere definition. And most importantly, it allows the space and the flexibility for the introduction of a mystery. It allows for the depth, the width, and the height of a certain subject inside a continuous research of the reader or the researcher. This is the advantage of the picture. For this reason, in the Holy Scriptures, we always have the use of the picture. And you will not find a definition anywhere. And someone could wish to prove me wrong by bringing up what seems like a definition in the epistle of Hebrews: faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is not necessarily a definition. We simply have some elements that refer to the subject of faith, but a definition supposedly exhausts the subject. But here, the subject of faith is not exhausted from what St. Paul writes here, and consequently, this does not comprise a definition. However, when the Lord uses parables in the Gospels, these are mystical. They contain mysteries, and when the disciples ask him at some point to explain, he answered, "To you it has been granted to explain the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and to those outside, parables will be used," which shows that the parable can elucidate, shine light on a subject, or it can obscure or darken the subject. For the believers, elucidation takes place, and for the unbeliever, a darkening. This is a very useful element in the hands of God for these two categories of people. Apparently, the disciples were quite aware of the difficulty of the mystery of a parable. This is why we see them asking, "Lord, explain this parable to us." However, the Lord did not explain every parable of the four Gospels. He only interpreted two of them, the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds. But the method by which he interpreted these parables, he gave the key of interpretation, something very useful and valuable. Accordingly, here in this book, when he says the seven stars are the bishops of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia Minor, and after explaining these two points, he does not explain all the rest of the book of the Revelation. He does not explain it, but he gives the key to John to enable him to interpret these visions, and consequently gives the same key to every reader in the Church of Christ all throughout the centuries. So, my friends, the Lord gives the key. But even if we happen to hold the key of interpretation, and you see how emphatic I am on this matter, because we have an entire book in front of us with a plethora of images, how will I explain all these? Even if we're holding the key of interpretation, this is not enough. If the reader, if the interpreter, does not have the Spirit of God, not only the book of the Revelation, but every word of the Lord remains sealed with seven seals in the absence of the Holy Spirit. So the 11 lampstands, according to the Lord's interpretation, are the seven churches of Asia Minor. They're gold like the seven light lampstand of the Old Testament, and this signifies in the Old Testament the chosen people. And here in the New Testament, the new Israel of grace, being the Christians. The seven stars are the seven angels. The word angel in this context is the bishop. Seven angels are the seven bishops of the seven corresponding churches of reference. These seven bishops are the representatives of the one church. Some characteristics that we see from the book of the Revelation about bishops and churches are these. A, the Lord walking among the lampstands, his churches, shows maneuverability, power, and this shows that he exercises direct supervision over his churches. The Lord governs his church regardless of all the savage attacks of the powers of darkness in history, such as heresies, and to use a contemporary term, all these Zionist masterminds who undermine the church day in and day out in its 2,000-year history. From the moment of the Lord's death, the Jews of dispersion or of diaspora, as many of them who believed, those that believe comprise the people of grace. They became the new Israel along with the Gentiles, the church. Those that did not believe, however, always turn against the church. The biographer of St. Polycarp of Smyrna is very characteristic of their attitude when he writes that the Jews influenced and advised the local government to burn the body of the saint, so the Christians could not take it, and the governor abided by their wishes, and the Jews were the first to light the fire, and the holy biographer here comments, as it is usually true for the Jews to show leadership in the deeds of darkness. By the way, this biography of St. Polycarp was written slightly prior to 150 AD, the first half of the second century. Again, my friends, I said despite the fierce attacks against the church from the Zionist masterminds, a contemporary term, of all these dark powers reacting against the church, the fact remains that the church is governed by Christ. He ascertained this when he said, "And the gates of Hades will not overcome her." All the hot cauldrons of Hades, if they could come to the surface, they could not overtake the church. Orthodoxy will stand regardless of the evil schemes and of its enemies. There's only one concern, that souls are being lost. This is most unfortunate, sad, and worth of many tears. Second, The Lord holds in his hands the seven stars. In his right hand, he holds the seven stars, which means that he holds in his right hand the seven bishops, and consequently the bishops do not govern the church as representatives of Christ, but Christ governs the church, and the bishops govern in the presence of Christ. The Greek word is ekprosopos, while the word representative is the translation of antiprosopos. We need to make this distinction and to plainly see the spirit of Orthodoxy compared to the spirit of the West or the Church of Rome, and listen to this. The Pope in Rome is the representative of Christ, or the antiprosopos, which means that the source of authority, the source of grace, is absent, and the Pope fulfills that absence. So according to the Roman Catholic thought, Christ governs in heaven, and the Pope governs on earth. So Christ is not on earth, he's in heaven, and the Pope of Rome serves as his representative here on earth. But does this not contradict everything that we study here in the book of the Revelation? Christ is holding in his right hand the seven stars and walks among the lampstands, the churches. But in holding the stars in his right hand, this is a clear indication that the bishops do not govern the church. Christ governs it. The spirit of Orthodoxy is this. The bishop, the priest, etc., is not the representative of Christ, but the ekprosopos, or serving in the person of Christ, or from the person of Christ. The Greek prefix ek or ex can be translated from, so the spirit of Orthodoxy is that the bishops and the priests serve in the person of Christ and in the presence of Christ. Christ is present. Christ is present when, for example, a priest celebrates the divine liturgy. He gives his hand to Christ. He offers his hand to be used by Christ. In one of the prayers, the priest says this. He prays to Christ, "You are the one who sacrifices and the one being sacrificed." You are the one who sacrifices means Christ and not the priest. You offer and are being offered. So this offering, the bloodless sacrifice, the essence of the divine liturgy, is offered by Christ. Now, what is the role of the priest? He simply moves his hands. He's Christ's servant, nothing else. Christ is present. He's the one who offers and is being offered simultaneously. We will also see this in the sacrament of Holy Confession. The Latin or the Papist priest will say, "I forgive you," and this is a natural consequence. Why? Since Christ is in heaven, now the authority, the priest, has taken the authority, and he forgives on earth. The Orthodox priest will say, "May the grace of the Most Holy Spirit, through my lowliness, through my elahistotitos, have you forgiven and loosened or unbound." Yes, the priest hears our confession, but he does nothing else. He simply reads the prayer of absolution. God is the one who searches the hearts. If we made a sincere confession, God, who is omniscient, who knows it all, sees it all, and knows the heart, he will grant us forgiveness. If our confession was not sincere, let's not think, my brother, that by grabbing the priest's absolution prayer, we also receive forgiveness. No, Christ will not forgive us if our heart was not sincere. The priest is a human being. He can be fooled. He can be influenced. He can be tricked, but not Christ. So, who is present and the grantor of forgiveness? Christ. Christ is ever present. Do we see what Orthodoxy means? And this, but a minor point and quite insignificant compared to some huge doctrinal differences that separate us from the Church of Rome. Through all this, my friends, we clearly see that Christ is he who holds the holy bishops in his hands. He holds the holy priesthood in his hands, in his right hand. And this can be quite intimidating, but at the same time, very reassuring and encouraging. Intimidating indeed, because at any given moment, the clergyman who is in Christ's grasp can receive the pressure or squeeze from Christ's powerful hand. The priest can be spurned or rejected by Christ. This is very intimidating. But we also have the consolation that everything that takes place in the church is not placed on the shoulders of the worker of the church in its entirety, but most of the weight falls on Christ's shoulders. Christ lifts the weight of the church because he also lifts the worker. The sincere worker of the church feels secure in the palm of the hand of the Lord. This is of great significance to know that I am in the hand of Christ. So Christ oversees the toil of the worker. He can see his faith. He can see the faith and the love, but he also sees the injustice and the rejection that he receives from those around him. And in his omniscience and omnipresence, the Lord rewards justly the sincere worker by placing him in the kingdom of God. So as we can see, to be held in the palm of God offers consolation, but intimidation as well. However, before we begin to go forward with the epistles that St. John is instructed to write and send to the seven churches of Asia, we find it necessary to offer a brief analysis of the seven epistles to be sent by our Lord. And as we'll see, a number of basic elements will be repeated in these epistles. Initially, it is obvious that when a Lord says to the church of Ephesus, write, for example, this does not mean that these specific epistles were sent separately from the book of the Revelation, but the entire book of the Revelation was sent to each church, which contained the specific epistle referring to each specific church. So the church of Ephesus could find its own epistle in the entire book. But each local church received the entire book of the Revelation. And from what we said earlier, the seven churches of Asia Minor make up classical representatives, and they are classical typology of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. This Catholicity of the church becomes apparent from the words of the Lord, which seem to be repeated at the end of each specific epistle. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So even though each epistle is sent to the corresponding specific church, the Lord closes by calling the attention of all the churches. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This shows, my dear friends, that all the epistles do have their specific character, but at the same time, they are intended to instruct the entire church of Christ. We must also mention that each epistle has a specific historical basis. When he speaks about Bishop Antipas, he speaks about a historical reality of the church of Pergamos. Antipas happens to be a historical bishop of that church. When he refers to the epistle to Ephesians and to the phenomenon of Nicolaitans, the heretics who involved themselves in the church of Ephesus, this is a historical reality entirely backed by historical evidence. From all this, we see that the prophecy serves at least two objectives: the present historical state of the specific churches, but the future state of the entire church as well, the one church. Consequently, the seven epistles of the seven historical churches serve as seven folds of the one holy Catholic church, which were of great concern not only to the seven historical churches back then, but they continue to concern the church today and every age up until the end of the age. So for this reason, we said that these epistles serve as a truly classical representative form of the church. And this because in the church we will always have the existence of zeal, faith, lukewarmness, sloth, scandals, persecution, distortions of faith and ethics, and generally the people and events of light and darkness will always make their presence felt in the church. Now, since these realities are exposed here in the seven churches, they also comprise realities of the entire church. All seven epistles are basically the same in their composition and general format. There's a distinguishing high tone and a strong language combined with great simplicity and plainness, and all seven epistles share at least eight common points between them. First of all seven epistles have the same opening line, "To the angel of the church of such and such, write." This is a common opening line for all seven epistles. Second, there's a common introduction. "These things says he who," and so on. "He who holds the seven stars, he who has the keys of Hades, he who has eyes like a flame of fire." The introduction is always the same. "These things says he who," this reminds us of the introduction of Old Testament prophecies. The words "these things says" refer to Christ here in the book of the Revelation. And in the Old Testament, "these things says the Lord." Here the Lord introduces himself with characteristics taken from the inscriptional outline, verses 4 and 6 of the first chapter, and from the introductory lines of the vision, verses 8 through 20. For example, "these things says the true witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. All these things says he who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end," and so on. Third point, "I know your works" is a stereotype phrase in the seven epistles. It reveals the all-seeing eye of Christ. "I know your works." Christ knows it all. And at times he gives praise and at times he reprimands. From the seven epistles, one of the epistles does not have a single praise but only reproach. Another epistle has no reproaches at all but only praise. And the other five epistles have both praises and reprimands at the same time. Fourth point, the stereotype phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And this is to draw the attention of the receivers, readers, and listeners of the book of the Revelation. Fifth, another common phrase, "He who overcomes," or "he who is victorious." And by this, he promises, and promises are being made to the faithful and to the fearless fighters of the faith. Sixth, Christ appears victorious over the world because he's coming quickly. Seventh, the seven churches of reference appear to be in a position of crisis. When Christ says, "If you don't listen, if you don't repent, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. I will uproot you and move you around." Consequently, the position of each church appears to be critical at any given moment. And finally, eighth, each church has a specific geographical position, and it maintains the very position that Christ has given it. Christ plants, erects, stabilizes the churches. We can say that he established us here in Laodicea. He establishes others somewhere else, just like he planted the apostles and they established the church. Remember the apostle who wanted to go to Ankara to turn eastbound in Asia Minor. And this, when he was in Troas, near Dardanelles, and the Lord tells him, "No, I don't want you to go east. You will go west towards European soil." So who orchestrates the geographical positions of the church? The Lord himself. So the Lord establishes the churches, and the Lord can also remove their lampstand from their place. And now after these very few comments on the seven churches, by the grace of God, we are entering the second chapter. So far, We used 8 talks to cover the first chapter, and believe me, we could not expand very much. We were running through these verses, as you can see. We are running. And now, by the grace of God, we're entering the second chapter, which refers to the 7 epistles sent by the Lord. The first epistle is sent to the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What a beautiful letter. And even more beautiful in the original Greek. Again, what a great privilege for those of us who share the Greek nationality to know that when John first took the feather and ink and gave it to his disciple Prochorus, he wrote these exact words in the Greek language. Again, this is a great privilege to be able to understand the very words precisely the way they came out of the Lord's mouth. First of all, you may have noticed a very masterful element used by our Lord, quite skillfully indeed. He starts the epistle with a compliment. He praises the angel of Ephesus, and then he uses the necessary criticism. Nevertheless, I have something against you, that you have left your first love. But this you have to your credit as well. Again, this most pedagogical element, praise followed by constructive criticism. Praise followed by the necessary correction. You're doing well here. This is very good, but I would like to call your attention in this area of weakness. Again, praise followed by reprimand. Naturally, the Lord will point out with sincerity his good and bad points. All these things unfold in this epistle and constitute elements of our church, clergy and laity. And now, by God's grace, we will proceed to interpret. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. To the bishop of the church of Ephesus, write. And Ephesus is selected first from the 7 churches. Ephesus was a great city and the capital of the area of Asia Minor. A great attraction in the city of Ephesus was the temple of the Ephesian Artemis, goddess of fertility, and the equivalent of Demetra of central Greece. This temple of Artemis was considered one of the 7 wonders of the world. It was so beautiful and of great architectural value. Herostratos burned it down to make a name for himself, and that's unfortunate. Ephesus and the temple of Artemis attracted all the tribes of all the people of Asia Minor. Artemis, again, was not the same goddess as the Greek Artemis, which was the goddess of hunting, but the Ephesian Artemis was the goddess of fertility, and this is important because knowing the historical background of this city will give additional insight to understand the challenges of the Christian church.